Turn in your Bibles to see in the book of Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, my message tonight is entitled, Oh No or Oh No. O-N-O or O-H-N-O. Oh No or Oh No. That doesn't make a lot of sense right now, but I think you'll agree that it makes right much sense once we start looking at it. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse number 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of, there's the word, oh no. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Have a question tonight. When Nehemiah said, I cannot come down, what was he basically saying? Oh, no. The enemy recommended that he meet them at Oh No, but basically Nehemiah said, Oh No. Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for your word, and we ask you now to bless the preaching of your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is a wonderful book. It's considered one of the post-captivity books. We know that Nehemiah was released by the Persian king to go back to Jerusalem and to resume the building of the wall. The wall, of course, had been destroyed. And so Nehemiah was authorized by the king to go back to Jerusalem and to begin a work project. This book concerns a great work on the part of a great worker. The great worker was Nehemiah. I might mention that Ezra would have been a contemporary of Nehemiah. Also, there were some prophets, including Malachi, Haggai, who were contemporaries also of these men that I mentioned, namely Nehemiah and Ezra. Those prophets would have been contemporary to these men. This is a book that pertains to the rebuilding of the wall. Now, under Ezra, the temple was restored or rebuilt. But under Nehemiah, the wall was rebuilt. He was a great worker. And we see not only was the worker great, but we also notice his attitude indicated that the work was great. He was a willing worker. He was a worker with an interest. We know this if you read the first part of the book of Nehemiah. You find him burdened about the wall. You find him going to Jerusalem. You see him reviewing the ruined wall. His heart was broken. He goes back and presents his desire to the king. Of course, he prayed and prayed and prayed and trusted God before he even did that. And the Lord used his burden, his tears, his broken heart. And the door opened that he was able to go back. He was a wise worker with an insight. He counted the cost. He believed that the ruined condition of the walls, the greatest cost that he could see, was it was hindering and hurting the testimony of Israel, of God's people, by the walls being down. He was a wise worker with an insight. He counted the cost. He was a witnessing worker because as he worked on the wall, we know that he was a tremendous influence and a testimony to those that viewed him. The enemies witnessed his commitment. He was a warring worker. He wielded a sword and a trowel at the same time. He kept a sword in his hand. He was a fighter, but he kept a trowel in his hand. He was a builder. That would suggest to us tonight as God's people, we need to be workers and we also need to be warriors. We need to emulate the example, In a sense, the Christian life is that of building and battling. Two of those things are brought out. The worker, namely Nehemiah, he evaluated the great work. He said, this is a great work. You think about that. He said, this is a great work. I believe that that should be the attitude on the part of Christians today when it comes to the work of God. We ought to view it as a great work. I believe that what we do here is a great work. I believe the local church is a great work. I believe that the specific church that you and I are part of, namely this church, is a great work. It's a great work more than maybe what we think on the surface. It's a great work because it represents the Lord God. It's a work for His glory. It's a work about reaching people. It's a work about developing people. So it's a great work because of what this work is about. It's not great because of the people, necessarily. It's great because of the plan, of the purpose. It's great because of the God who designed it. That's why it is great. Now the enemy attempts to snare Nehemiah. He uses three strategies to try to hinder Nehemiah from working on the wall. He suggested that Nehemiah meet him at a place called Ono. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But now here's something that you will find interesting. This book concerns the attack of the enemy, and it would seem to me that the enemy beefed up its attack as Nehemiah neared the completion of the wall. That's when the enemy really beefed up his attack more when Nehemiah got to the completion of the wall. Now tell me if that doesn't apply in principle wise to where we are in this church age. I believe we're closer than ever to the coming of Christ. I believe we're closer than ever to the Lord coming back and to Christ taking out the church. And I just believe the devil has beefed up his attack against the church, against God's people, against the work of Jesus Christ. As we get closer and closer and closer, the devil is working harder. He's working overtime, I believe. The enemy tried to snare Nehemiah with a meeting at a place called Ono. Now, basically, it was a desire on the part of the enemy to lure Nehemiah to come down to his level. To come down to his level. What's a principle there? Here's a principle. Friendship with this world is enmity against God. That's the principle. We're not to be compromising. So actually, the devil uses the strategy of the subtlety of compromise. Compromise is one of the tools in the devil's tool chest. If he cannot downright defeat God's people, he would suggest that we compromise our convictions, that we simmer down, that we don't get too much, you know, that we don't get heated up too much, that we don't get too zealous, that we don't get too serious. He uses the strategy of compromise. The next tool that the devil used, or the enemy used, was not simply the subtlety of compromise, but slander. Now, he uses slander. He saw that Nehemiah was not going to come down, meet him at Ono, so now he changes his strategy and he begins to slander. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in the like manner, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us counsel together. So he uses here slander. He is accusing Nehemiah of being proud, of being self-seeking. He's accusing Nehemiah for having false motives. So he's using slander. Now you think about that. If the devil can't succeed in getting us to compromise, many times he'll throw slanderous insults at God's people. He slanders the people of God. He tries to tear down testimony. He tries to tear down reputation. He'll do that. He wants to destroy our reputation. So he slanders. Now there's something else he uses here. He uses another attempt. He tries to lure Nehemiah into the temple. Verse number 10 says, Afterwards, I came into the house of Shaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Medabil, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So he tried to lure him into the temple. Now there's a thought here. You see, Nehemiah at this point did not belong in the temple. Nehemiah belonged on the wall. Nehemiah had a work to do. And so this kind of reminds us of the thought of an easygoing and a compromising religion. In other words, let's just meet in the temple. Let's just really not be too hot and bothered about the wall work. Let's just meet in the temple. Let's just kind of get religious. Let's get religious. I'll tell you, there's a stark difference tonight between religion and righteousness. There's a big difference tonight between being religious and being sanctified. So he told Nehemiah, he said, let's meet in the temple. Get off of the wall, let's meet in the temple. But now let me hurry on with my message tonight. Verse 2, coming back to the chapter. I now want to get right to the point. Verse number 2. Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in a plain of Ono. The enemy was beckoning to Nehemiah to come down to Ono. And in verse number 3, Nehemiah said, I cannot come. He said, oh no. The devil said, come to oh no. Nehemiah said, oh no. Change of emphasis, of course. You will notice that the enemy wanted to meet Nehemiah in this place. Interesting name for a place, isn't it? Now, here's something that's kind of strange. Why meet him in that place? I believe the enemy had ill intentions. In fact, the verse bears that out, had ill intentions. Probably what would happen, if Nehemiah would have gone down to Ono, he would have either been imprisoned or he would have been assassinated. I believe the devil or the enemy had those ill intentions. Now, what about Ono? You say, preacher, geographically, what are we talking about here? We're talking about at a place 25 to 35 miles from Jerusalem. That's a suspicious place to meet. Why would he have to go 25 miles to meet? I mean, a flag should have gone up. That's suspicious. He had ill intentions. So they suggested Ono, but Nehemiah said Ono. I believe from the moment, now here's where I make some application. I believe from the moment a sinner says yes to Jesus Christ, we must immediately start saying no to the devil. You see, Ono, O-N-O, is a good place to lose our testimony. It's a good place. The very thing. Now here's what I want to touch on. The very thing that affected Nehemiah's answer in saying, oh no, two primary things caused him to say, oh no. What were they? Glad you asked me. First of all, the origin of the work. The origin. Now preacher, what do you mean origin? It was wrought of God. The work was wrought of God. Nehemiah had to say, oh no, because it was wrought of God. Verse number 16 bears that out. The work had its origin in God. Nehemiah had no other alternative except to refuse the offer. He had to say, oh no, because of the origin of the work. Number 2, he had to say, Oh no, because of the magnitude of the work. Now my friend, those two things apply to what we're all about. I believe we've got to say, oh no, because of the origin of our work, and we've got to say, oh no, because of the magnitude of our work. What tells us about magnitude? Great work. Why should it cease? That's magnitude. Origin, wrought of God. Magnitude, great work. Those two things ought to keep God's people on the wall. Those two things ought to cause God's people not to budge. Those two things ought to keep us from listening to what the devil has to say. Instead of going to, oh no, we need to say, oh no, based upon the origin of the work and based upon the magnitude of the work. Those two reasons. The origin of our work. You think about our work. We're not building a wall, literally. That's not what the local church is all about. But it is a work. It's a work. I believe tonight it's a great work. Now, the origin of our work, there's three things associated with our work in terms of origin. Three things. Three things. Don't forget these three things. When I give you your exam next week, you'll wish you'd take notes. Three things. First of all, the framing of the work. The framing of it. Secondly, the funding of the work. And thirdly, the fame of the work. When I think of the origin of God's work, I think of three things: the framing, the funding, and the fame. These three criteria argue for us staying on the wall. I believe in our case, the work will only be finished when God calls us home. Either with the trumpet sound or through physical death. I believe that's when the work will finish. As long as there is breath in our bodies, we're still a servant of God. And I'll tell you this, I have been around too many of God's precious people leaving this world to know that many of God's people leave one of the greatest testimonies that they ever give in their life on their deathbed. That peace of God in their countenance. That rejoicing in their Savior. That testimony time and time again that I've heard from the lips of many of your loved ones in this church. I've heard them say to me, I'm ready to go. Why don't God just take me? That's a testimony. Our work never ends till God calls us home. Whether rapture or whether the clod. We literally work till Jesus come. There's an old song we used to sing years ago called I'll Work Till Jesus Comes. And that's a good one. Now friend, let me say a few things about those three words about our work. I'm talking about the framing of the work. I'm talking about the funding of the work. And I'm talking about the fame of the work. Now the framing of the work, I mean design. Design. What is the design of our work? It's not just this building. It's not the padded pews. It's not those stained beautiful windows. It's not the interior of this church. The design is God's glorious plan of salvation. And God uses local churches, but the church is not the building primarily. The church is the people. But God's glorious plan of salvation is the framing or the design. In other words, Luke chapter 19 verse 10. Think about that verse there. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's design. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. When a church quits seeking after the lost, a church would do better service to the community to close its door, to put a padlock on the door and sell the building to an insurance agency. That's right. When we quit caring about souls, we'd be better off to not even meet any longer here. It's a disgrace. The design of the work is to reach souls with the gospel. If the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, then it will appear to me tonight that the people of God ought to also be doing the very same thing. We ought to be preaching that. We ought to be praying towards that end. We ought to be witnessing to people about that. We ought to be inviting people to church. We ought to be passing out gospel tracts. That's the design, reaching precious souls. That's why we have to stay on the wall. But I see a twofold design. I see one of them as evangelism, but I see another one as equipping, as edifying. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, he gave some apostles, some pastors, some teachers. What did he say? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ. My friend, tonight, I'm saying we need to stay on the wall because of the origin and specifically because of the design of the work. Reaching people, teaching people, developing people. That's what it's all about, you see. Now, okay, I know tonight I can see it in your faces. It seems I can tell it. Sunday night it gets bad. Wednesday night it gets worse. Sunday morning it's okay. Maybe I ought to reverse my messages. We preachers really go through it trying to keep people alert. But I'm going to break this down. I'm going to put some shoe leather to what I just said. Now, the design of what we're doing as God's people serving the Lord in this church ought to keep us excited. Now, okay, here's where I'm going with this. The lack of excitement and importance on the part of, let's say, employment, I'm talking about the world out there, causes many people to quit jobs and change professions. You agree with that? When jobs no longer have excitement or appear to be important, people change jobs. What's a driving force in working anywhere? It's excitement and it's purpose. A person likes to think there is purpose in what they do. So many times people quit jobs because they feel like their work is not important. Now, why do people enter professions? Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Just stay with me. Politicians will tell you they're becoming a politician so they can better serve and help their country. I wish they were serious about that. We'd be a lot better off tonight, wouldn't we? Doctors will tell you they enter their profession because they want to help people with their physical needs. They want to serve people in terms of meeting physical needs. Factory workers, they work on the assembly lines. They assemble, they put things together that will better help the economy, the function of our country in terms of the workforces out there. Truck drivers, it's not just a job of driving a truck, but they're hauling precious materials. It may be foodstuffs they're carrying to Walmart, or it could be a sundry of other things, but the transporting materials, could you imagine tonight how bad it would be if we didn't have truck drivers that delivered dry goods? Farmers. Farmers work their fields, trust God to produce their crops. Then they in turn will take their vegetables that they grow and they will pass them on in the marketplaces, that people can benefit from the food that is raised on their farms. Restaurant workers, they're motivated, they serve, they work, they're helping to serve people, the matter of food and meals and so forth. Now, I was thinking as I put this message together, I've thought of some of the jobs that I've had down through the years. This morning I went down a litany of other things in my life. I didn't tell you about some of the jobs I've worked though, did I? Believe you me, in my life I've done more things than just preached. I've pumped gas. I've flipped burgers. I worked at General Electric at one time. I worked at Montague Betts over in Lynchburg, Virginia, running an automatic lathe. I worked in an electric place helping to, wire, put lights in the walls and so forth. I've painted houses. I've swept floors. I've loaded trucks. I've driven trucks. And now you're going to really get this one. I've licked stamps. I actually worked at Top Value Stamp Store in Winston-Salem when they used to have the old Top Value Stamp Store. I licked stamps. I worked at Sears and Roebuck back when I was in college. And I think I may have told you this before. And again, sometimes these things I'm telling you, they're just silly things. They don't have a whole lot to do with what I'm preaching, except maybe to loosen you up a little bit. Sometimes a little laughter helps. But one time I was working at Sears, and I was on what they called the flying squad. They had me in all kinds of different departments. I'd be in appliances and giftwares, the furniture department, the paint department, the candy area. That was in the old 4th Street Sears when it was on 4th Street down in Winston-Salem. And they had me one time working back in the clothing department, back in the men's clothing. And a man comes in, with a little boy, her little son. He was as broad as he was tall. And I'm just telling you the way it was. I'm not knocking the situation. I'm just making a point. He was broad as he was tall. And she came up to me. She said, young man, she said, and here's what she did. You remember that old, what is it, poppin' donut? What's that? Where they punch that little Pillsbury Doughboy? She literally did this. She poked her son in the belly. She said, young man, have you got anything here for a pussy gut? To fit pussy gut. That's what she said. And she was in the men, and I was in the men's department working, and I said, ma'am, the only thing I can tell you to do is take a pair of men's clothing and cut them off. That's the only thing I know to tell you. And I had one time I was working in this place in the furniture department, and that was when those lazy boy recliners had just come out. And some lady comes in and she looks at me real serious. She said, young man, have you got any lazy boys? And I said, ma'am, as far as I know, most of these guys are pretty good workers in this department. But I don't know. Here's the whole thing. It makes a whole lot of difference when you can see purpose in what you're doing. Purpose. And when you and I can see the purpose and the design of the ministry, that'll keep us on the wall. Because God's big picture design is reaching people and teaching people. And when we can have a part in that, that is a blessing. Then not only do I think of the design, the fashion of the work, I think of the funding. Why should we stay on the wall? Because of the funding of this work. Now, the word funding, do not let that throw you. I'm talking about price. I'm talking about the price behind this work. The work that you and I are in tonight is a pricely work. And I mean by that, John 3:16 answers it all. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The gift of His Son. He gave us His precious Son. That's the funding. That's the cost. What you and I are doing tonight is a result of a very expensive cost. God gave us His Son to pay sin's debt. That's why we ought to stay on the wall and say, oh no, because of the funding. What did the plan of redemption cost? The best God had to offer. You think tonight about how value determines attitude towards things we possess. Value. And an understanding of value causes us to stay with something. Value. What about the things we possess? The things we possess, if they're valuable in our sight, then we'll hold on to them. It might be sentimental value, it might be monetary value. Some things aren't worth a whole lot monetarily, but they're worth a lot to us because they have sentimental value. Now, Carol's pretty big on that aspect. I need a bigger shed right now to put a lot of those things in that she wants to hold on to just because of sentimental value. Her and Bernie back there a few years ago, I don't think there's any sentimental value to this. They went out here, they were going to start this new business, and they were going to put all of these little old bubblegum machines in banks and in buildings and all. And so consequently, I'm the heavy. I'm the one that had to store those things in my shed. I've got all kinds of bubble gum machines, and they never, their business never got off the ground. Anybody tonight interested in a nice bubble gum machine? I've been trying to get rid of them 10 years. But you see value. I'm talking about funding. We hold on to things because of value. How can we come down from the wall considering what God invested in the work? How can we not say, oh no, considering what God has given us, what God has invested, that we might have a church, that we might be able to preach the gospel, that we might be able to do what we're doing. God has put too much of a value in what we're doing to quit. So the funding of the work. And then the frame of the work, the importance. I'm talking importance. We need to stay on the wall because of not only the funding, but the frame. Not only the framing, not only the funding, but also the fame, the importance. When I say fame, I'm talking about importance. Now, there's only one life. It will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. That's more than a motto on a wall. This work has an eternal fame. It has an everlasting fame. What you and I are doing tonight has an everlasting fame. Life is so short. People invest so much in time, in things, and before it's over, they're checking out and leaving it all behind. If people would only put half their interest and investment in something that will last beyond this life, it would be a wonderful thing, but only God can open the mind and the heart to see things in their true value. The Lord has to do that. But the fame of what we're doing, I believe we're involved in a famous work because it's a lasting work. Do you know, as a result of the faithful ministry of Smith Grove Baptist Church, there are countless precious souls right now that are in heaven, that are already there. There's missionaries that have been sent out, preachers that have been sent out, souls that have been saved, people that have been blessed. I'd say that's fame, wouldn't you? I'd say that's famous. I mean, what could we do any more important than invest in people's lives that will infect, that'll impact not only time, but eternity? I mean, really, what about what it says in Ephesians chapter 2? But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I see the work of God as having fame. It'll last forever. You know, God's work has no competitors. That's right, no competitors. No one can compare. What can be greater than a work that impacts human souls, both for time and for eternity? Nehemiah said, oh no, because of the origin of the work. He said it's wrought of God. And now, quickly and secondly, and I'll be through. He said, oh no, because of the magnitude of the work. He said, it is a great work. Why should it cease? The magnitude of the work. Somebody said, your talent determines what you can do. Your motivation determines how much you are willing to do. And your attitude determines how well you will do it. Brother David McBride will put you on the spot. Tell me what that officer, that Air Force guy one time said, that altitude affects something. Tell us, tell the church. You remember you told me that? There you go. Yeah, that's good. Attitude determines altitude. That's pretty good, isn't it? So you see, like I said now, he said it's a great work. That's attitude. It's a great work. You know why people quit church? Because it's not a great work to them. You know why people fizzle out? Because they're not evaluating what they're doing as being important. When we can really see how important it is, preachers could probably spend more time preaching love of God type sermons and less sermons on be faithful. Know that? Preachers really, once a person's been saved for a few years, they shouldn't really have to preach a whole lot of sermons on being faithful except in the course of teaching. Because the Bible does teach it. Christians ought to get it anyway. Because of the importance of what we're doing. You know, it's just like this. The man who complains about the way the ball bounces is likely the one that dropped it. Speaking of value, somebody said that Longfellow can take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller can sign his name to a piece of paper, make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take a gold stamp or take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take material that is worth only $5 and make it worth $50. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000, that's art. But now you're ready for this. God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. That's salvation. That's the importance of what we're doing. How great is this work? Get it in your mind tonight. Stay on the wall because of the origin of the work and because of the magnitude of the work. It was wrought of God and it's a great work. How great is this work? I'll tell you how great it is. It can take a hell-bound sinner out of the miry clay of degradation, can implant his feet upon the rock of salvation, can sweep away the fear of condemnation, can gladden the heart with jubilation, can sweeten the voice with a song of inspiration, can clean up the life with sanctification, and can promise a future of glorification. Now tell me how important, how great this work is that we're involved in. It's a great work because it's supernatural. It's a great work because it's eternal. It's a great work because it's fulfilling. It's a great work because it's rewarding. It's a great work because it's precious. And above all, it's a great work because it's God-honoring. It's a great work. I've already tried the world, and I didn't like it. I've run with the devil's crowd, and I didn't like where they were taking me. I found that I don't have any business at Oh No. So I prefer to say, Oh No. I don't belong down in Oh No. I have nothing to party with the devil about. I have no reason to go down there in a fellowship with the devil's crowd. I do not belong in Oh No. I say Oh No. By God's grace, I prefer to say Oh No. Billy Sunday, the great preacher of the 19th century, known as a fiery evangelist, preached against sin, preached hell hot and heaven sweet, and won countless and countless of thousands of people to Christ during his great evangelistic meetings they held. He hated sin. Here's what he said. He said, listen. He said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. I say to all of us tonight, let's say, Oh No. When the devil says, come down to Oh No, let's say, Oh No. I choose to keep my feet in the house of God. I choose to go on with the Lord. I choose to stay straight for God's glory, to serve the Lord. And then when the trumpet calls, when I go home to be with my Savior, I'll hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the blessings when you say, Oh No, to the devil's Oh No. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight.